Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Your regular financial contributions make it possible for Beth Emmanuel to make D. Thomas Lancaster's weekly sermons available online. We genuinely appreciate your support and hope that you are blessed by these teachings. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's extended virtual family and support our efforts for the kingdom with a gift by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Today is Shabbat Hanukkah, the Sabbath that falls during the week of Hanukkah, and in addition, today is our 9th anniversary as a community of faith, Beth Emmanuel Sabbath Fellowship. And as you know, the word Hanukkah means dedication. The festival commemorates the rededication of the altar in the holy temple of God. Actually, a dedication of not the old altar, but a new altar. A new altar in the temple of the Lord. The old one had to be replaced. Why did the old one have to be replaced? Well, the priest's revolutionary freedom fighter, Mel Gibson-like brave heart of the Jewish people named Judah the Hammer, Judah Maccabee, ordained this 8-day dedication ceremony at the time that he was replacing the old altar on Kislev 25 in the year 165 BC. And this was the ordination of Hanukkah, dedication. So again, why did they have to rededicate or replace the altar in the first place? And the reason is that Judah Maccabee and his freedom fighter revolutionary colleagues had taken apart the old altar. Why did they take apart the old altar? They took apart the old altar. You know, you got to remember these altars are fairly large things. We're not talking about a little podium here. We're talking about something on the order of a two-story house. Why did they take apart the old altar? Well, they disassembled the old altar because the Syrian Greeks had used the old altar to sacrifice unclean animals, swine, to an enormous idol of Zeus. As we learned last week, the abomination of desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel. This is the story of Hanukkah. This is where the story ends, but it's not where it begins. The real story of Hanukkah begins quite a bit earlier with the story of Alexander the Great's conquests. Alexander, as you know, took over the world, including the lands in which Jewish people lived. And in addition to conquest, the Greeks, under Alexander's administration and those governments that followed him, made it their ambition to civilize the uncivilized world and to import Greek language, philosophy, ideology, education, logic, science, religion, athletics, entertainments, sports, literature, fashion, style, architecture, drama, poetry, music, theater, and if they have been around, movies, television, comedians, pop music. In short, all the highest and the lowest achievements of human civilization. And to most of the world, this civilization process was a great boon, the gifts of the Greeks. It shaped the Western world. But to the Jewish people, it was problematic. Why was it problematic? Because while the whole rest of the world was assimilating into a common world culture, the Jewish people are supposed to be different. They're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be not of this world. As the prophet Balaam said, as he was prophesying over the Jewish people, he looks out over the people and he says, "From the tops of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone, not counting itself among the nations." See, the commandments of the Torah, the commandments of the law, are meant to sanctify the Jewish people. to set them apart, to make them different from all other nations. The Torah says, very clearly, it says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their ways. So the dietary laws, forbidding food, meat of unclean animals, the meat of animals not properly slaughtered, forbidding the consumption of blood, certain fats, food contaminated by idolatry, the food that has been sacrificed to idols. All of these laws were given to Israel, Hashem says explicitly, as laws of holiness. Here's what he says. He says, you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Be separate, for I am separate. Likewise, Hashem forbade intermarriage with the nations of Canaan. He gave Israel a calendar, Sabbaths, and holy days, restrictions from laboring on the seventh day, in order to make his people different and to set them apart from the nations. He forbade them from sacrificing at high places. Why? I don't know if it troubles you. It's always troubled me why he forbade them from sacrificing at high places when the fathers sacrificed at the same high places. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can offer sacrifices at the high places. Why can't the children offer sacrifices at the high places? Why did he forbid this and make such a big deal out of it? Why not sacrifice at the same altar that our father Abraham sacrificed at down in Beersheba or at Bethel? Well, the answer that the prophets explained to us, the answer is that Hashem forbade the people from sacrificing at the high places because the Canaanites used the same high places, and they were afraid, or Hashem was afraid, that they would imitate the ways of the nations and soon be sacrificing to their gods, as indeed happened in the north, under the administration of the wicked Jezebel and Ahab. God forbade idol foods. Do you know why he forbade foods contaminated by idols? Well, of course, because they were contaminated by idols, right? But no. And is an idol anything? Paul says an idol's nothing. Is it anything? Here's why. He says so in the book of Exodus. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they go after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, hey, we're having a big cookout, why don't you come over? And you eat of his sacrifice. And what's going to happen next? It says, and you take of their daughters for your sons. And their daughters go after their gods, and that makes your sons go after their gods. Exodus 34, 15 to 16. All these laws and this holy Torah that God gave to his people Israel to make them separate, to make them different, to make them unusual, or as the old King James Version puts it so eloquently, to make them a peculiar people. This is what it says in Deuteronomy. It says, for thou art, in the King James, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. Now, all of this, what I'm telling you, is obvious. But I would like to take a moment and consider the ramifications of these laws and the purpose behind these laws of sanctity and separation. I mean, the implications. I mean, what was God's purpose? What was his intention? If he really wanted to make his people a light to the nations, as he says, and a source of revelation to all humanity, as we know, then it seems reasonable to remove the obstacles keeping the Jewish people separate from the rest of humanity and the other nations. I mean, how do you do outreach? What's the program for outreach? Remove the obstacles. Remove the obstacles. God says, no, we need more obstacles. Why? The answer is in one word. Assimilation. What is assimilation? Comes from the Latin word, very similar Latin word, which means to render similar. You can hear that, assimilation, similarity. And the laws of the Torah, the peculiar peopleness of the Jewish people, it's all intended to avoid this one problem, assimilation, making similar. So we can define cultural assimilation this way. Cultural assimilation is a socio-political response to demographic multi-ethnicity that supports or promotes the assimilation of ethnic minorities into the dominant culture. The term assimilation is often used with regard to immigrants, various ethnic groups who have settled in a new land. New customs and attitudes are acquired through contact and communication. Assimilation involves a gradual change and takes place in varying degrees. Full assimilation occurs when new members of a society become indistinguishable from older members. All right. This used to be a virtue in this country. We considered that a virtuous thing. We called it the American melting pot. Before, our diversity was our strength, our similarity was our strength. You remember this? I mean, you just go back to the 70s with me. It really seems, you should ask, okay, I understand. God wants his people to be holy. He wants them to be separate. Why? What's wrong with being similar? You know, what's wrong with everybody melting together into one culture? It really seems innocuous. It's innate to human behavior. It's the way that God made us. We become like those around us. Our language, our manner, our mannerisms, our manner of speech, our manner of thought, our values, our priorities, expectations, behaviors, morals, ethics. Everything that defines our lives, it's all imparted to us through socialization, through the society that we find ourselves in. It's human. It's the human spirit. It's the spirit of the world. It is a human thing to be gregarious. What does gregarious mean? Running in herds. We run in herds. We're social creatures. Consider the counterculture. Every generation has a counterculture. The counterculture looks at the dominant culture and says, we need to be different than the dominant culture in order to look cool. Or in order to feel superior. Or whatever the motivation is. So the counterculture will adopt a few variations from the majority culture. And then very quickly, if they're successful, the counterculture elements become quickly adopted by the majority culture. And so this is very frustrating to the counterculture individual. They keep having to come up with new things to look hip and different. But you get the point. Even the counterculture is based on a cultural assimilation model. That is why all these independent free thinkers always look the same. So my point is that assimilation is a natural law of human relationships, and it is something that is predictable and quantifiable as the laws of physics, if you're a sociologist. And sociologists will tell you this, that it's a normal, natural, human thing to just become like those around us. And it is. So, why would the Torah, why would Hashem create all these obstacles to what is normal and natural? And the answer is that God is a father. God is a father. And if you're a father or a mother, you have had this experience where you say to your sons or your daughters, your kids, I don't want you playing with those kids down the block. Why? What's wrong with the kids down the block? I don't want you behaving like those kids down the block. You know, there's human beings are, here's the problem. Human beings are, evil. Yes, we are fallen, wicked creatures. We don't like to admit it so much, but as the master summed it up, he said, you are sons of your father, the devil, striving against God. Striving against God. And the one thing that God does not want for his children is for his children to be like everybody else. So in the days of the Hanukkah revolt, assimilation had reached epidemic proportions among the Jewish people. I don't know if you know this part of the story. As the whole world had been assimilated into Hellenism, the Jewish people, what with them being human beings and everything, were also drawn in. I mean, for crying out loud, we had a gymnasium in Jerusalem, a stone throw from the temple. We had a high priest named Jason. We often talk about how Antiochus Epiphanes imposed his laws forbidding circumcision, Torah, kashrut, and so forth, but the reality is that the majority of the Jewish people in that day were already well down that path. It was not an all-at-once thing. It was step by step. A little concession here, leading to a little concession there. Like, oh, I guess that's all right. You know? And it was. That's the thing. It turned out to be all right. I guess it wouldn't be the end of the world if the kids watched that show. And it wasn't. It was, you know, it was entertaining. I guess that's all right. A little step here, a little step there, a little bit here, a little bit there, inch by inch, inch by inch, and on and on. And soon the Jewish people looked like everybody else and dressed like everybody else with the same entertainments, the same amusements, the same aspirations. And yes, slowly but slowly, the same religious tendencies and an abandonment of God and idolatry and soon even sacrifice to the Greek gods. That is what the Hanukkah revolution was really about. It was not as much about a revolt against the Syrian Greeks, as we would say, but as much as a revolt, it was just as much a revolt against the rest of the Jewish people who had embraced the Hellenist Syrian Greek life. So Matityahu, the father of Judah and his brothers, said, "Whoever is zealous for the Torah and for the Lord, let him follow me." It was that was the shot heard round the world of the Hanukkah revolution. If assimilation was left to run its own course in those days, today there would be no Jewish people. Not that they would have been wiped out in a Holocaust like the Nazis tried, but rather they just simply would have vanished by, like so many other ancient cultures, through intermarriage and a loss of identity. And that's the problem today in Judaism. The rates of intermarriage are staggering, absolutely staggering. And then beyond that, most Jewish people, you know, you don't want to say these things, but most Jewish people are not religious today. And that can only mean one thing, unless Hashem works a miracle that can sociologically, that's only going in one direction. So this is a serious problem for Jews today, as it was then. What's the solution? The solution is fastidious observance of the Torah, and you can't do that alone. So the part of the solution is clustering into communities. Communities of people. Why? And really, this is what I wanted to talk about. The cluster. The community cluster is important, is critical, because it creates an alternative society where a people group can find social reinforcement that can stand together in distinction in the sense of other than and reinforce itself against the broader tendency of assimilation. It's simple. It's like this. It's like, look, this is who we are. We are, this is us. We're not them. Sociologically, that's how it should work. It's like your kids say, hey, why can't we go do that? You know, you say, well, you know what? That's for them, but not for us. We don't do that. That's not who we are. And so you can create that, you know, in when your children are little. You can do that in the confines of the family. This is a larger family. A community of faith is a larger family. It's a larger I'm calling it a cluster for social reinforcement. I'll give you another example. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's what he said. He said, now, I didn't mean all the sexually immoral people of this world or the greedy swindler idolaters, because if that was the case, you would need to go out of the world. You know, in other words, die. So let me explain what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, I wasn't talking about the pagans. I was talking about us. That's not who we are. That's not what we're like. Shocking that pagans are sexually immoral. Well, they're pagans. What did you expect? That's not the point. I mean, do you ever, like, the church, standing inside the church going, those people out there are so wicked. I love that, you know, this is, I was telling my son this. This is something that I just find hilarious every year at Christmas. You always hear those people, Christmas time, you know, they've just forgotten their reason for the season. You know, and that's, as Christmas has become so commercialized. Like, they never knew. They're not believers. You should be grateful that people are honoring the birth of Jesus at all. Anyway, that's the point with Paul here in 1 Corinthians. They say, I'm not talking about pointing, Romans will do, when in Rome, do as the Romans. But we're not in Rome. We're in the body of Messiah. We're different. That's his point. Another passage, he says in Romans 12, this one you've heard before, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. All right, so this is a assimilation. And the fight, the stand against assimilation, that's what it is to be in a body, the body of Messiah. If you're a Gentile, do you need to worry about assimilation? I mean, think about it. If the idea with the Jewish people is to say, don't be like the nations, we don't want you to be like the nations, what if you are the nations? Then what? If the master says to the Jewish people, repent, turn around, keep the Torah, and the apostle said, don't be like the nations. But then what's the message to the non-Jew? You just say to a Gentile person, don't be like the Gentiles. I am a Gentile. What's the message? Well, it was actually the same message. The message was the same. It just had a different starting point. In regard to the Jewish people, it was like, don't assimilate into that. And in regard to the Gentiles, it was, come out of that. So come out of her. Be separate. This was the message. Don't touch it. Remove yourself from it. Listen to this passage from Ephesians. Paul says, writing to the Gentiles of Ephesus, once you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You hear the language, the once in the past, not anymore, now different, now set apart. Disciples of Yeshua, whether they should be Jewish or Gentile, are called to be different, not the same. Here's the deal. If we look like, talk like, walk like, enjoy the same entertainments, live at the same level of extravagance, behave in the same way, have the same rate of marriage failures, adultery, premarital sexual activity, the same as the world, we have failed our mission. We have failed already. If we have fallen under that spell, the allure, the seduction of the broader culture, so that we are it and it is us. We have failed and are no longer worthy of the name of our Holy Master. And of course, we have. And of course, this is all yesterday's news. More than 8 out of 10, right? Children raised in the church, no longer confessing Christians by the time they're in their mid-20s. Is that a shocking statistic? I don't think so. That's normal. It's to be expected. Because we have been trying to live in the world and of the world. They are raised in the world and of the world, and we're so surprised. Think about the reflex of evangelicalism. Evangelicalism's effort has been for the last, I don't know how many years, to make the church more like the culture in order to make it more attractive to the culture. The reasoning goes like this. Conform the church to the culture, thereby removing all the obstacles to evangelism. And what happens? You have effectively transformed the church to mirror the culture and raised your families inside a little mini microcosm of the greater culture. And then we express surprise when faith fails. Faith is a powerful thing. We've been learning about faith here at Beth Emmanuel. And faith can motivate us to stand against the flames of persecution. With faith, we will go bravely to our martyrdoms, God forbid. Thousands of Jews and believers, Gentile believers both, have laid down their lives for their convictions, for God, seen their families snuffed out before their eyes for their faith in God. Hannah and her 7 sons, a story told at Hanukkah, is typical. It's amazing. Richard Wurmbrand in his stories of standing against persecution under communism. Amazing. Voice of the Martyrs, testimonies in Voice of the Martyrs. Amazing. People of faith. How do they do it? Because they have this flame of faith which transcends life. And it cannot be extinguished by threats and persecution or even torture and death. But do you know what does extinguish the flame of faith? Assimilation, success, society, wealth, acceptance, leisure, the desire to be just like those around us, to be accepted by those around us, and to be esteemed. Here's a reverse example we find in the Messianic movement. Unfortunately, I don't like to bring it up, but we have Messianic believers who renounce their faith. Why do they do that? They renounce their faith in Yeshua. Why do they do that? How could they do that? Well, there's these anti-missionary arguments. They're like, well, you know, Matthew and Mark, it says this in Matthew, but this Mark is a contradiction. Clearly, the arguments aren't really strong. They're not really strong. The arguments themselves are not convincing. In almost every case, the convincing thing is the existence of the Jewish people as a society. And here are the ground rules for acceptance into this larger societal group. Renounce Jesus. It's a basic law of assimilation. It's going in a different direction this time. But this is, again, look, it's just basic sociology. And all of this is coming around. So my point here, and what's my point? My point is, this is why we exist. This is why our congregation has existed for 9 years. This is why places like this exist. Sure, it's nice to come here and have a place to pray. And it's nice to have a place to eat on the Sabbath, isn't it? And I know that it's nice to come and hear my wonderful sermons. But the greater purpose of the community, the real purpose of the community, is to be a bastion against utter assimilation into the greater culture that will swallow us and our families whole. Why did synagogues even begin in the first place? Have you ever noticed King David didn't go to synagogue? There weren't any synagogues in King David's day. Why didn't King David go to... You didn't need synagogues in King David's day, I guess. The synagogues began during the Babylonian exile. The wise sages of the Jewish people looked at the situation. They said, look, we're scattered among Gentile nations. And they said, we will never survive this. We won't survive 70 years of this. We're all going to be absorbed by the dominant culture unless we create some mechanism to reinforce our identity as separate from the rest of the culture. And that was the birth of the synagogue system. He said, let's do this. Let's have these little get-together places where we all come together. We'll come together on Shabbat. We'll read the Torah. We'll hear the Torah. We'll remind ourselves, oh yeah, we're different. These are our laws. These are our scriptures. This is why, now I remember why we don't worship idols and this sort of thing. And this is the birth of the synagogue system. So we've been doing this for 9 years. We thought it was a good idea. We've been on a Hanukkah revolt for 9 years, taking our stand against the world, against the spirit of the world, against the anti-Torah dominant religious culture as well. And it's been pretty expensive. You know, in times of looking at 9 years, whew, 9 years, it's been a long 9 years, but it's worth it. It's a matter of life and death. Why did we begin 9 years ago? There are a lot of reasons that we began, but I will tell you just one of them. Just one reason. It's a simple reason, but one reason that we began is my wife and I prayed. That's one reason. We had children, and we said, where are we going to raise these children where they will be with other believers who are honoring the Torah? And we had no place. And so we prayed. And Beth Emmanuel was born. Our master has a message for us at Beth Emmanuel. He says this in John 15. He says, these things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, you should know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. We're supposed to be different. We're not exactly supposed to fit in with the world. We're supposed to be a peculiar people, not weird, not kooky, not quirky, different. We're supposed to have a completely different set of values when it comes to the society we keep. We're supposed to dress differently than the world, talk differently than the world. We are supposed to guard our eyes from unwholesome things, our ears from wickedness, our tongues from speaking perversity. We are supposed to have a different diet. We should not fit in. Not because we are socially awkward misfits with personality deficits, but because we are socially incompatible because of our allegiance to Yeshua of Nazareth. And the Torah of Moses makes us socially incompatible with the world. If you were of the world, the Master says, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore, the world hates you. John, the beloved disciple, says, don't be surprised, my brothers, that the world hates you. It's not a surprise. And this is why we're here. This is why we hang out together. To be reinforced, to reinforce one another, and to be resolute in this faith. The one thing that faith cannot stand up against is assimilation and the desire to just fit in. This is why it might be easier to die for the Master as a martyr than to live for him. Daily carrying the cross, daily bearing the stigmata of his wounds. He says, if the world hates you, you should know it hated me first. Because he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their face, despised, and we esteemed him not. So the lights of Hanukkah shine in the darkness to represent a people set apart, the Jewish people, and the servants of the Jewish king, the disciples. We are not of this world. We are of the kingdom and of the world to come. Shabbat shalom.